Well, I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles once again to the 11th Psalm this morning, Psalm 11. It has been truly a delight to be here for these couple of days. I've felt very welcome and very much a kinship in theology and philosophy of ministry. What a wonderful privilege it was to see so many men here yesterday from so many different churches. I mentioned to them that we have a great need in our world today, in our families and in our churches, for men to be standing upon the sufficiency and authority of the Word of God, leading their families and leading in our churches. And so it is a wonderful ministry for 9 years now that your church has hosted this conference. And I pray many more years of blessing upon that conference and the many different ministries that you have as well. Pastor Gilly and I met about 15 years ago. We both were speaking at a conference in Lubbock, Texas, and even there saw a kinship in theology and began to follow his ministry, and I'm so thankful for his many years of service as well, and just grateful to be able to be here this weekend. You don't have to turn on the news or visit a news site for very long to start getting very depressed. We live in a day of despair, threat of war, violence, murder, poverty, sickness, abortion, immorality, injustice, social tensions, so many things going on in our world today. Even from the perspective of the unbelieving world, things look pretty bleak. And it is natural for us as Christians, when we look around us at all of the sin and all of the tension, to ask the question, how can we praise the Lord in the midst of a wicked world? This is really one of the primary purposes of the book of Psalms. Many Christians today don't recognize that even the ordering of the Psalms within five books in the Psalter, the book of Psalms, has been inspired by God for a particular purpose. We recognize that each psalm is inspired by God, and that is true, but even the order of the Psalms is meant to teach us something. Of course, the book of Psalms ends with all of creation praising the Lord without exception, and without hindrance, there is not even a mention of the wicked in Psalm 150. But the book of Psalms doesn't start there. The book of Psalms gives much attention to the reality of wickedness around us and even our own sin within us. And one of the functions of how, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the editors ordered the Psalms in the 150 collection, one of the functions of this book is to help us progress from lament over wickedness to praise in the midst of it. The Psalms help us to understand that the primary factor that determines your ability to be able to praise the Lord in the midst of wickedness is what your image of blessedness is. What do you view as the true good life? What does it mean, really, to flourish and prosper in this present world? Psalm 1 indicates that a truly blessed, righteous person will not allow his image of prosperity to be shaped by wicked counsel, by their image of prosperity. And Psalm 2 shows us what that image is. The nations are raging. The kings are plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. They have an image of prosperity that is one apart from God, a conception of his rule that sees his rule as burdensome, that casts off his rule in favor of what the wicked consider to be freedom and flourishing. If that's your image of prosperity, if that's your image of blessedness, then Psalms 1 and 2 promise that you will not stand in the judgment. The way of the wicked will perish, the Psalms tell us. But rather, a truly righteous person, Psalm 1 says, will delight in the law of the Lord. He will meditate on God's word. He will allow God's word to shape his image of blessedness. A truly blessed person will have an image of life under God's rule as one like a tree that is flourishing. a fruitful tree planted by streams of water, as Psalm 1 paints for us. A truly blessed person will not see God's rule as burdensome or constraining, but as that which actually leads towards blessedness. The righteous person will, as the final verse of Psalm 2 says, take refuge in the Lord. But of course, this image of prosperity under God's rule is not one in which we simply ignore the reality of wickedness around us. We don't try to escape that reality, but rather God wants us to prosper and praise Him through that reality. And that's what the entire book of Psalms is meant to help us see. It is composed to help shape within us a proper image in our hearts of blessing and worship through the pain, in the midst of persecution and adversity, with hope-filled anticipation of the day when we will be able to do that without opposition, without even our own sinful flesh, forever and ever. That's what the book of Psalms ends. That's what the whole book is doing, but I would like to look this morning at just one little piece of that in Psalm 11. Psalm 11 is positioned in the middle of a series of laments about the wicked. These laments extend from Psalm 10 through Psalm 14. These are meant to be a unit. They're meant to hang together. The editors organized these psalms in a particular way for a particular reason, and so these laments are meant to work together to contribute to the image that God wants us to have under His rule, but in the midst of a wicked world. Look, for example, with me just briefly at the image that God is painting in this series of psalms. Turn one psalm over to Psalm 10 and look at how it begins. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Yahweh? Why do you hide yourself in times of distress? In his lofty pride, the wicked hotly pursues the afflicted. Let them be caught in the thoughts which they have devised. Do you ever feel that way? You look around you and the wicked seem to be flourishing, and you wonder, where is God in all of this? It seems like he's far away. And not only that, wicked people are prospering. I mean, we see that kind of thing over and over again in the book of Psalms. We experience that all the time in our lives, do we not? Look at the next few verses in Psalm 10. Look at verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his soul's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns Yahweh. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways, that is the wicked person's ways, prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, but out of his sight. As for his adversities, he snorts at them. Now we're going to look at Psalm 11 in a moment, but turn over to Psalm 12 and look at how Psalm 12 opens. Again, this is a series meant to be read together. Psalm 12, verse 1. Save, O Yahweh, for the holy man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Does that not describe our present age? The wicked are flourishing. God seems to be far away, Psalm 10. And even worse, Psalm 12, the holy man ceases to be. It seems like faithful people have just disappeared from among the sons of men. Does that seem like what we experience often today? How does that make us feel? Look with me at the opening verse of Psalm 13. How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? These laments are painting an accurate picture of our reality oftentimes, are they not? And as Psalm 2 portrays, this is a reality that's not just true sometimes. This describes the entire history of humanity after the fall. This point is emphasized even more strongly in Psalm 14. Look at the opening verses of Psalm 14. The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God, but they have all turned aside. Altogether, they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. In fact, you no doubt recognize a couple phrases in this psalm that are quoted in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul quotes these very verses in Romans chapter 3 to argue for the fact that this is true for whom? For how many people? For everyone. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That is the reality of humanity in all of human history. And so the question for us then is, what are we to do? How are we supposed to praise the Lord when this is the reality? Well, that is exactly the question that Psalm 11 is asking. Look at verse 3 again. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, what does David mean here by foundations? This is, of course, a metaphor. Psalms, because they are poetry, don't just come out and state things like more prosaic passages of Scripture do. The purpose of the Psalms is to shape our imagination of reality, to shape our hearts, and so the Psalms use imagery to do that. And so what does this image of foundations picture? Well, this image of foundations is often used in the Psalms and even throughout Scripture as a metaphor for the order of society. An order that God established at creation under the mediatorial rule of Adam, who was made in his image. And even after the fall, God reestablished these foundations of order in Genesis chapter 9 in order to provide a system of righteousness that is the basis for flourishing and civilization in societies that will just work. Sin will be punished as God intended. Righteousness will be rewarded as God intended. This is how God designed things to be. And when a society is built on that foundation, it will flourish. Psalm 89 verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Proverbs 14, 34 says, righteousness exalts a nation. Proverbs 16, 12 says, a king's throne is established in righteousness. These are universal principles that are established by God that apply to all societies. And when societies destroy that foundation, those societies crumble. We see this happen over and over again through the history of the world. This is exactly what this series of laments is describing. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor, Psalm 10 says. The faithful have vanished, Psalm 12. God seems to be absent, Psalm 13. There is none who does good, not even one, Psalm 14. Or, as verse 2 of Psalm 11 describes it, the wicked bend the bow against the righteous. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? God's people have often lived through times like this, civilization after civilization. And do we not live in a similar age? At times, various nations throughout history have enjoyed systems and laws that are consistent with the way that God designed things to work. And as such, those civilizations have flourished. But the foundations, even in our own nation, are crumbling, are they not? All around the world, nations are being led by people who have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. What can the righteous do? And perhaps even worse, like Psalm 12 says, it appears that even the faithful among God's people have vanished. What can the righteous do? That is exactly what this psalm is seeking to address. But before we look at how the psalm answers that question correctly, I want you to notice the wrong answer to that question. In the second half of verse 1 through verse 3, David is clearly quoting someone else. David says in the opening of the psalm, "How can you say to my soul?" And then he begins the quote. And here is the first answer that is given to the question, "What can the righteous do?" Here's the first answer: flee like a bird to the mountain. This is the advice being given to David. The foundations are crumbling. The wicked are shooting secretly at the upright. So just flee, escape, run away. Just get together and sing happy songs and pretend that none of it is happening. And this is how God's people, unfortunately, often respond to the reality of sin and wickedness around them. They seek escape. There are many different ways that this kind of escapism manifests itself, but it is perhaps no more evident in how many Christians worship today, especially with what we sing. Much of the music of contemporary worship in many churches today ignores the reality of sin and wickedness, instead presenting a sort of happy, clappy, escapist, feel-good image of our lives. If churches today use the Psalms at all, they usually use only snippets from exciting psalms rather than all the psalms. We don't want to sing the laments. We don't want to sing about sin and judgment. Music and worship has become, for many Christians, an enjoyable diversion at best, meant to take our minds off of the hard realities of life. Poetry and music are treated merely as means to excite us or make doctrine more interesting. Lament or any focus on sin and judgment are all but absent in modern worship. But that is the wrong response. And that's what we see in the Psalms. These Psalms don't ignore the reality of the crumbling foundations of wicked people. These songs acknowledge that reality and then lead us to respond in proper ways in the midst of that reality. So what then is the proper response? If the wrong response is flee, escape, well, what is the proper response? Well, David gives us three responses in this psalm, and the first one is in verse 4. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. When you look around you and the foundations of society seem to be crumbling, and you know that this is going to lead to chaos in the society, the correct response is this: Yahweh is still on his throne. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. The thrones of men may be crumbling, but Yahweh is still on his throne. The Psalms are filled with imagery that affirm the universal sovereignty of God. In Psalm 2:4, David says that despite the raging of earthly kings, God still sits enthroned in the heavens. Dozens of psalms refer to God as king. The psalms sing of the scepter of God, the throne of God, the crown of God, all meant to picture God as the sovereign king. The psalms refer to God as the judge of all the earth. From first to last, the psalms proclaim the universal sovereign rule of Yahweh Almighty. Psalm 103:19 proclaims, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." David sings in Psalm 145, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." God is sovereign over all. That is a centrally important foundational theme that is developed all through the Psalms. But the question is, if God is sovereign king, why does wickedness appear to be reigning on earth? Well, it's critically important to recognize that the Psalms portray the rule of God in two distinct ways. One is the cosmic sovereign reign of God that appears throughout the Psalms. Yahweh reigns, he is king. That is a universal, eternal fact. But the second way that the reign of God is portrayed is with relation to what is going on right now in the history of the earth. With regard to the sovereign reign of God, there is no opposition. Yahweh reigns. But with regard to the history of the world, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14. God is sovereign over all, and yet it appears right now as if wickedness is reigning on the earth. Psalm 11, and really the Psalms in general, embody that tension. They embody the tension between God's sovereign rule, which never changes, and how things currently appear. They acknowledge it. They don't ignore it. They don't try to escape from that tension. The wicked are everywhere. They appear to be prospering. And the book of Psalms is structured to portray that because it is an unavoidable reality. And again, we often try to escape that reality, don't we? We try to ignore it. We pretend the wicked aren't here. We tend to skip over those passages about the wicked in the Psalms. We get to the parts that talk about the Edomites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and all those ites and foes and enemies, and we just sort of glide through those looking for the stuff about sheep and shepherds and praise and stuff. Perhaps we assume those are just David's enemies and they have no real relevance for us. But as we've already seen, that is not the correct picture. So how then do we respond to the tension between God's universal sovereign reign and the fact that it appears as if the evil kings of the earth are reigning right now? Well, look at David's second response beginning in verse 5. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. May he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For Yahweh is righteous, he loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. You see, the Psalms predict a day when God will make war with his enemies and conquer them all. And he will do this, the psalm tells us, through his anointed king. The five books of Psalms are deliberately designed to artistically portray God's plan for human history. God intends to make his universal, sovereign, cosmic reign over all things a visible, physical reality in a human king who will dash the wicked kings into pieces and reign over the earth with a rod of iron. This was God's intent from the beginning of creation. God created the heavens and the earth, and then he blessed Adam, made in his image, with dominion over the earth. He appointed Adam to be the king and judge of all, his vice regent, his earthly mediatorial king. But of course, Adam failed. When God cast the rebellious Satan from heaven to the earth to be judged by his mediatorial king, Adam failed in his kingly duties. And instead, he bowed the knee to an impostor king. And the fact that wickedness appears to be reigning on this earth even now is due to the failure of that king, Adam, to exercise dominion. But the truth of the scriptures is this: God still intends to accomplish his original plan. As part of his curse against the serpent, God promised, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God promised that one day a seed of the woman, a second Adam, would accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. He will crush the usurper's head and exercise dominion over all the earth. And this plan is powerfully portrayed in the book of Psalms. As we've seen, the book of Psalms affirms the universal sovereign reign over all, but they also affirm a confident expectation in the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. God intends to have an earthly king whose kingship represents his sovereign rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. This is what God promised to David when he declared, "I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And so Psalm 2 affirms, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" And how will that anointed one do that? How will the anointed one come and defeat all of the enemies and rule successfully over the earth? Well, this is where the imprecatory language of the Psalms comes in. Like Psalm 11 says, "Let him reign strife upon the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind." That is imprecatory language. Imprecatory language like that helps us to understand that God's Messiah will take dominion over the earth as an expression of Yahweh's sovereign rule by making war with his enemies and crushing them all when he comes again. The Psalms don't just gloss over that. God's anointed king will conquer his foes. He will crush the serpent's head. He will, as Psalm 2, 9 says, break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like a potter's vessel. Christians today often struggle with imprecatory language like this. Should we really sing from Psalm 58, "O God, break the teeth in their mouths, let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun"? That's hard language. That psalm concludes, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." What are we to do with language like that? Well, we need to recognize that the imprecatory language in the Psalms is not unbridled expression of personal rage and vengeance in a moment of passion. That's not what imprecatory language is. Imprecatory language is not the equivalent of cursing in anger. Rather, imprecatory language in the Psalms are expressions of confident trust that God will accomplish his purpose for mankind that he has established from the beginning of history. When David prays, "Let him rain coals upon the wicked," he is simply affirming what God promised when he said, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." And neither do these expressions communicate what we intend to do. We do not take up arms and crush our enemies with the sword. We have been commanded by Christ to love and pray for our enemies, to boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel, confident that God will save his people through the gospel, turning enemies into friends. We live in an age of grace in which God, through our proclamation of the gospel, is gathering a people unto himself from out of the nations. No, we do not attempt to subdue the enemies of God with physical force, like Emperor Charlemagne did when he forced pagans to be baptized at the point of the sword. No, that's wrong. Dominion over all the nations of the earth is not accomplished by us. Dominion over all the nations of the earth will be accomplished when the God-man, David's greater son, the anointed one, the only one who can perfectly be a human king who exercises an earthly rule corresponding to God's cosmic sovereign rule, comes again. Jesus, the son of the woman, can do that because Jesus is Yahweh and Yahweh reigns. Dominion over the earth will not be accomplished by any sinful human king. Dominion over all the earth will be accomplished when the king returns to conquer all who oppose him. This is what the Psalms portray when they cry out for vengeance. They cry out for the return of the king. And book 5 of the Psalms vividly portrays that coming day. Psalm 110, verse 5, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And it is upon this foundational truth that we must respond to wickedness around us. When you look around you, it often looks like the wicked are prospering. Psalm 10:5, his ways, that is the wicked person's ways, prosper at all times. Psalm 12:8 says that vileness is exalted among the children of men. Psalm 13 describes the enemies of God exalting over his people. When you look around you and there is nothing but corruption around you, the correct response is this: the destiny of the wicked is certain. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And when you look around you, it often looks like the righteous are being destroyed. Psalm 10:10, the helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by the might of the wicked. Psalm 12 says that the poor are plundered. Psalm 13 expresses the fact that for the righteous, it seems like God is absent. Psalm 14:4 says, "The evildoer eats up my people as they eat bread." Do you ever feel that way? Like wicked people are eating us up? The correct response when you feel that way is this: the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright shall behold his face. The destiny of the wicked is certain, and the destiny of the righteous is certain. These two foundational truths then lead to a third response, and this is the response that opens the psalm. Because Yahweh reigns, because he has determined the destiny of the wicked and the righteous, verse 1, "In Yahweh I take refuge." When God seems far away, when the foundations of righteousness are crumbling, when the faithful have vanished and there is none righteous, no, not one, the correct response is always this: in Yahweh I will take refuge. And in a profound way, the purpose and power of the Psalms is that they help to form this kind of trust in Yahweh within us, even when we are tempted to despair. These songs express our humble submission to the sovereign King. These songs give us language to praise and thank our King. And these songs are expression of trust in our warrior King who will come one day and defeat all of his enemies. These songs help us to cry out to the only source of help and deliverance that we can depend on, the one who is both Yahweh and man, God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. And these songs don't just give us language to express these sentiments. God's inspired songs actually form us to live in this present evil age with courage and hope and confidence that the King will come again and conquer all his enemies. They form us to live faithfully in this present evil world and find refuge in God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. So, three correct responses from Psalm 11. For God's people, when the foundations of righteousness are crumbling around us, Yahweh's throne is in heaven. The Lord has determined the destiny of the wicked and the righteous, and in Yahweh I take refuge. Now, what do these responses have to do with the issue of foundations, which is the central theme of the psalm? Why are these responses in particular the best responses for those who are wondering what to do when the foundations are destroyed? Why are these the exact right thing to say? Well, I want to go for a moment as we close to the two foundational opening psalms of the Psalter. Remember, these are meant to flow together. Psalms 1 and 2 are intentionally psalms that introduce the foundational truths that are developed throughout the whole 150 psalms. And I want you to notice how these three foundational truths in Psalm 11 are introduced to us right in Psalms 1 and 2. For instance, Yahweh's throne is in heaven. Where do we find that in the foundational psalms? We find that in Psalm 2, where it tells us that he who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs. He has already determined his king. He has already set his king on Zion. It is certain. And so he scoffs at the wicked who rage and plot against him. Second response, Yahweh has determined the destiny of the wicked and the righteous. Where do we see that in the opening foundational psalms? Well, Psalm 1:6 says, Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There is that foundational truth. It's developed all through the psalms. Third response, in Yahweh I take refuge. Where do we find that in the foundational psalms? The very end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, Psalm 2 predicts that all of human history will be characterized by vain imaginations, musing on different music, meditating on a different thing, is the word in Psalm 2. All of human history will be characterized by nations raging and setting themselves against the rule of Yahweh. So when that happens, why are we surprised? Why would our response be to flee? Our response ought to be, take refuge in Yahweh, just like the Psalms say. So why are these responses in Psalm 11 the appropriate responses to the reality of crumbling foundations around us? Because in Psalm 11, David is reaffirming the foundations that God set out in Psalm 1 and 2. He is readjusting his image of reality with God's image of reality. That is what the Psalms are intended to do for us. Over and over and over again, they communicate and develop and poetically portray these three foundational truths so that as we sing these Psalms, our interpretation of what is happening around us is shaped by God's image of reality. The foundations look like they're crumbling, and they may be in the societies of men, but those foundations are still there because God laid those foundations, and they shall never be moved. God's foundations are the bedrock upon which men build their foundations and construct their societies. Men's foundations may crumble, but the bedrock foundation that God laid is established forever. This is the foundation of all of our hope and all of our expectation. Yahweh is in the heavens. His rule is untouched by what is taking place on earth. Nothing is altered in heaven where God rules over all things. The end is determined. It was written in stone before the foundations of the earth were laid. And those who take refuge in him, those who find refuge in Yahweh, can be assured of true eternal blessedness. So if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations are actually not destroyed. The fundamentals that God has established will not be moved. And if you shape your image of reality by that foundational image of reality, if you meditate on God's word so that your image of true blessedness is shaped by his word rather than the vain imaginations of the wicked, then you will be blessed even in this life, even as the righteous foundations of society crumble around you. You will be able to say, Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Psalm 10:16. You will be able to say, like Psalm 12:6, the words of Yahweh are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You will be able to say with Psalm 13:5, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully to me. You will be able to say with Psalm 14, verse 5, God is with the generation of the righteous. Or verse 6, the Lord is his refuge. Or verse 7, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Now we are experiencing the tribulations of our exile. But we don't flee from the hard realities of this wicked world. We reaffirm the foundations. Yahweh's throne is in the heavens. Yahweh has determined the destiny of the wicked and the righteous. In Yahweh, I will take refuge. And if you reaffirm these foundations, then you will be able to move from lament to trust, and from trust to thanksgiving, and from thanksgiving to praise. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you this morning that when we look at the world around us, we are often tempted to despair. We are often shaped by wicked counsel, shaped by their definition and imagination of what it means to flourish. I pray that you would motivate us this morning to delight in your word, to meditate on it day and night, to allow your word to reshape our image of reality so that we can affirm these foundational truths that will never be moved. We praise you that you are always on your throne. We praise you that the destiny of the wicked and our destiny is certain. And we praise and thank you that even in the midst of wickedness, we can find our refuge in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.